Beloved congregation, about a week before his death, our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the hour had come, spoke these deep words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In that saying, our Lord was making the statement that the laying down of his life would bring a large harvest of souls to God. And in our passage before us, we find one such soul. We consider the thief here, this penitent thief. It is truly remarkable that as our Lord was dying to save sinners, he saved a dying sinner. The soil of Christ's suffering and death was so fertile that even while he was suffering and dying, he saw immediate fruit. While still on the cross, our Lord saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied, as Isaiah put it. The man we consider tonight was not only a dying man, he was a wicked man. He was without God, he was without hope in the world, and yet here we read he was snatched as from the very gates of hell and saved. He was the first, the immediate fruit of the dying of our Lord, at least in real time. While he's still working out and in the act of working out salvation, he gives his salvation to this thief. That's what Matthew calls him, a thief. Luke calls him a malefactor, literally a evil doer, a criminal. And it's the picture here is that it's for people like this that Christ died, for evildoers. And congregation, hearing that, every one of us here tonight needs to sit up and listen. Because this is the heart of the gospel. What you'll hear tonight is not some cunningly devised fable. It's not some human tale. It's no lie. What you'll hear tonight is pure truth. This account is most instructive for every one of us here tonight, whoever you may be. And so I beseech you, for the sake of your soul, to hear what the Word of God has to say to you tonight as we consider the penitent thief. First we'll see his contrite heart. When our Lord was crucified, the atmosphere on Calvary was caustic, it was hostile. We read it in the immediate context. When the cross with the Lord Jesus nailed to it was raised, the voices of sinners were raised with it. Matthew tells us that the people that passed by reviled him. The chief priests and the people, we read here in Luke, derided him. They mocked him. The crowds around that cross taunted him. Here was an atmosphere most hostile to contrition. It was a hellish display of the human heart's rebellion against and hatred for God. Nothing in this crowd, congregation, nothing in those voices ringing out in that place promoted contrition. In fact, even the heart of this thief was, it seems at first, just the same. Matthew tells us that the thieves also, plural, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Words of contempt and animosity were heard. But some moments later, something changes in this man. The man whom Ryle calls the greatest trophy Christ ever won begins to change. We read in our passage here that one of the malefactors, verse 39, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But listen to these words of the next verse. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And then he adds this, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." These words, heard over Calvary, are jarringly different from all the other words heard there from the other people. These are words of a contrite heart. And from out of that contrite heart, he rebukes, he challenges the other malefactor. And as he speaks these words of rebuke, he shows what lives in his own heart. "Dost thou not fear God?" Oh, his reasoning makes sense. Why would you mock this man when you're on a cross just like him? "You're dying, man. You're about to meet God. Do you not fear him?" he says. "Do you have no regard for the living God with whom you have to do? Are you not moved by the thought that in mere hours you will appear before God, the judge of all?" It's like he's saying to him, "What do you think will happen then? Why are you so short-sighted? How can you not fear God dying as you are?" Well, here's the great question for all sinners here tonight. It was true for him. It was true for all who are like him, who are yet in their sins. Are you going on in sin and casting the same, as it were, in the teeth of him who made you and gave you life? The same rebellion, the same rejection, the same disregard, day in, day out, week in, week out. Are you living contrary to your Maker? The question comes to you, do you not fear God? Does it make any sense that you should not fear God, seeing you are in the same judgment? Oh, the thief was dying, but so were you. You too will meet God. Do you not fear him? That one day you'll have to stand before God, the judge of all. Why are you going on in your sin so short-sighted? You know, this thief's reasoning is not philosophical. This isn't merely sound theology or logic. It is experiential. This man felt the weight of these truths, and his heart was struck. He became contrite. He was humbled before God at this thought. We might ask the question, how did he get here? What accounts for this contrite heart? What is it that will make a man turn in his heart's attitude and thinking? Was it the fact of the crucifixion? Maybe the pain of the death he was dying? Was natural reason breaking through in his thinking? Was it, as some have falsely suggested, pure desperation that brought this thief to contrition? No, none of these things. There's only one answer. The Holy Spirit was at work in this man's heart. Now the Holy Spirit will use means. He used the thought of God. He may have used the thought of dying, even the sufferings of this man. But the Holy Spirit is key. Without the Holy Spirit working in this man's heart, there could have and would have been no contrition. He was honest before God, made earnest about his soul. He was humbled and smitten in his soul. He had a desperate need. Convicted of his sin and of his condition before God, he saw his coming ruin by the soul-pricking power of the Holy Spirit, and he became deeply penitent and contrite. That's how we got here. And now he speaks these words to his fellow criminal. And as we hear them, the words of our Lord Jesus ring true. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This man wasn't talking about the need to be contrite from some lecture he had heard years ago. He called for contrition because his heart was contrite. He felt it. He knew it. He was awakened. And do you know what you need? You know what you and I need most, beloved? It is to be made like him. It is to be made earnest. It is to be made contrite before God. It is to be awakened by the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe you're here tonight. You need to take a long, hard look at your life tonight, whoever you are. And to, as it were, put all the details of your life, your attitudes, your priorities, your aspirations, your goals, your words, your actions, your deeds, and put them all on your left hand. And then on your right hand, set down these words of this trembling man. Let him put that question to you. Dost thou not fear God? How much of our lives betrays who we are? Put those things, one on each hand, side by side. Do I fear God? Am I contrite? Do I have a need? What is my condition before God? If you go on your knees tonight, whoever you are, and you put both these hands before God, and you ask Him for His Holy Spirit to open your eyes, that you would see that you are in the same condemnation. Your case is no different than that railing thief. Dost thou not fear God? Who are you? Be honest with yourself. You see, the cross of Christ pictured here is the great differentiator between man. You're either like one thief or the other. Either you fear God from a penitent, contrite heart, or you do not fear God and you're going on in willful rebellion and sin. And if that's you, then the Lord, through this thief tonight, calls out to you with that question, do you not fear God? But this man's words go on. They show the depth of his contrition. He says this, for we indeed justly. He's saying we're crucified, but we deserve it. We receive the due reward of our deeds. We practice wickedness, and now we're getting what we deserve. But it's like he's saying, why are you wailing on this one in the middle? This man hath done nothing amiss. Literally put, this man has practiced no misdeeds. It's wonderful to think of what Christ said to the Jews, which of you convinceth me of sin? And you hear this man's echo, attesting to the sinlessness of our Lord. This man has done nothing amiss. You know, it shows his contrite heart, these words, because when your heart is contrite, then you will point the finger at yourself. By nature, we justify ourselves. We excuse ourselves. We deny our misdeeds. We blame others. We find all sorts of ways to weasel around God's law so that in the end, in our own thinking, we're not at fault. Adam blamed Eve. But the thief says, we indeed justly. He had the heart of Job, who laid his hand upon his mouth and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? And that same penitent heart will justify God at the same time. It will not lay blame for its sin at God's feet, but it will say, he hath done all things well. This isn't God's fault. I can't blame God. This man has done nothing amiss. Like David, who said that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. This man's heart was thoroughly contrite. He was empty and hopeless in himself. And that's true of all who are made contrite by the Holy Spirit of God. You think of yourself, child of God. Who are you in yourself? Maybe you've been used mightily by God. Maybe you've been blessed by God. Maybe you've been made a blessing. But at the end of the day, who are you? There's no glory in you, is there? Paul said, I will not glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. In the final analysis, all that you are, you owe to Him. And you have only one thing to say with that parable. I have been an unprofitable servant. I have done that which it was my duty to do. And that's it. Let us never make more of man of ourselves than God does. Let us think soberly of our own meager accomplishments and commit all to God. Well, this man, he not only shows penitence, contrition, but he also shows great faith. That's our second point, a pleading prayer. He goes on, he turns from the other thief and he says to the Lord Jesus in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The two great marks of conversion are repentance and faith. And these two go hand in hand. You can't have repentance only and no faith. And you can't have faith by itself without a measure of repentance. They are so closely connected, in fact, that they've been called repenting faith and believing repentance. These are the two feet by which sinners, having the fear of God, flee to Christ. Repentance and faith. So we've seen his repentance, but now see his faith. He believes that the one in the middle is God. He calls Jesus Lord. And he believes, he attests, that this Lord has a kingdom. He sees, as it were, this kingdom coming. And he sees Christ in that kingdom. And his prayer, his plea is that when this Lord will come into his kingdom and will dwell there forevermore, that then, at that time, the Lord would remember this thief. He wants Jesus to think on him later when he enters his kingdom, to extend mercy. And it's a plea. He's got nothing to offer. He's got nothing to bring. He's got nothing on paper, as it were, in his merits or anything that he can present to the Lord. He's got nothing. He's just pleading like a beggar. He's spiritually bankrupt. And yet he does what the Lord would have all sinners to do, pleading with him, Lord, remember me. It was the cry of faith. And what makes his faith so remarkable, so spirit traceable, and God-honoring, is that from all accounts, this man had seen nothing of the miracles or the work of Christ. At least we're not told that. Yet he shows such beautiful faith. Ryle puts it this way, J.C. Ryle. He only saw our Lord in agony and in weakness. In suffering and in pain, he saw him undergoing a dishonorable punishment, deserted, mocked, despised, blasphemed. He saw him rejected by all the great, wise nobles of the day. His strength dried up like a potsherd, his life drawing nigh to the grave. He saw no scepter, no royal crown, no outward dominion, no glory, no majesty, no power, no signs of might. And yet he saw a kingdom. He believed. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He saw nothing with his physical eyes, but he saw so much with his spiritual eyes. And having that, convinced of that, he clung by faith to this Savior. How did he know all this? Well, it's possible the Lord used long dormant religious truth to instruct this man afresh. And that shows the value, also in light of this morning's sermon, of instructing our children and youth. And for all of us, continually, all our lives long, to be in the Word of God. Because the Spirit will use that and call it to remembrance. The ordinary results are that God will richly bless those truths to the heart, to your heart. So the Lord could have done that. But by whatever means He used, it was ultimately the work, again, of the Holy Spirit. Showing, revealing to him who Christ is and the glory of this man in the middle. And he saw it by faith and he believed that this one is the Christ of God. But we also see his faith in his love for his fellow criminal, in the fact that he rebuked him in love. He cared for his soul. He wanted him to see what he saw. He actually desired this other thief's salvation. And that's something that faith will always be accompanied with. It will desire the salvation of others. Ryle says there's no surer mark of grace than this. Grace shakes a man out of his selfishness and makes him feel for the souls of others. So we see not only his repentance, but also his faith. And then the question comes to us, what about you? Is there evidence of faith in your life? Is there repentance? Is there clinging to Christ? Is there seeing the Lord Jesus for all he is? Is there love for others in your life like this man? He says to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, what will the Lord do with such a pleading prayer? He will answer that prayer. We see that thirdly in a glorious promise. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He tells us that the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Whatever our plea may be, the Lord can outperform and oversupply far beyond our highest expectations. And the answer our Lord now gives this thief is 100% evidence of that truth. We read, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What words! There are three glorious promises in the answer of our Lord. The first is the promise of the presence of Christ with me. This is the heart of everything. With me. This is the greatest comfort Christ could have given this thief. It's the greatest comfort that can be given to you and me. The greatest blessing is to be with Christ. In thy presence, the psalmist says, is fullness of joy. In the presence of God is the height of perfect bliss and happiness. You and I were created by God for God. We can only be happy having God. To live apart from God is death. It's the equivalent of death. We are, as it were, like a fish out of water apart from God. We gasp and we die. Your life, child of God, is hid with Christ in God. And outside of that, there can only be death. And that's why this word to this thief is everything, with me. It was Paul's desire to depart and to what? Remember? To be with Christ, which is far better. In the original Greek, the phrase here actually comes first. It gives it emphasis. Literally, Jesus says to him, Verily I say unto you, today with me you will be in paradise. With me. Is that your desire? To be with Christ, which is far better. You know, if you find that lacking, you can ask the Lord for that desire. Say, Lord, give me that love to thee that I find so shallow in my life, so that I may become more and more attracted to and in love with this Savior and desire with Paul to be him, to be with him, and to say with Samuel Rutherford that to be in heaven without Christ would be a hell to me. As Paul says, I believe to the Philippians, Christ is all. with me. Second is the promise of the paradise of God. He says, in paradise. That one word says so much. Paradise was that place where man in the very beginning had perfect communion with God, the place of perfection, where there was love and peace with God. Paradise, however, had been lost in our fall. And ever since, paradise and all it stood for had been unreachable by man. Lost. But here Christ says, you will be with me in paradise. And this same term not only reaches back to the original creation, but it also reaches forward to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, where it speaks about the paradise of God. This is heaven. This is the place where Christ says the thief and he will reunite, will be together in paradise, in the presence of God, in the place the spirits of just men made perfect, there in heaven. With this little word, in paradise, he's assuring this thief of his entrance into glory. And with such a word, this thief could go on into that time of darkness, into his own sufferings, and into the joy of his Lord by the end of that day. In paradise. Then the third promise is the promise of prompt fulfillment. The Lord Jesus says one additional word, today. You know, this thief had asked. He was like hoping against hope that at some time in the future, when the Lord would enter into his kingdom, that then the Lord would remember him. Remember the butler? Later, much later, he did remember Joseph. It took a bit. It took a dream from Pharaoh. But not our Lord. Our Lord remembers this man, not later, but now. Immediately, he receives the assurance of his eternal salvation today. I will not remember you later. I will not have to remember you later. It's like the Lord says, because when I have come into my kingdom, you will be there today. Now what a thought. To think that our Lord gave up his life before this thief. And when later they broke the bones of this thief, accelerating his death, and he left this world, this Savior was waiting for him. He had gone on into paradise, and he was there to receive him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And child of God, this is how it will be for you. Your Savior has gone before you, and he's there even now. And he's, as it were, waiting for that time when you must leave this world to receive you into everlasting habitations. He has gone on his own word to prepare a place for you. And he will one day receive you unto himself, that where he is, there you may be also. On that day when he has ordered that you will leave this world, it will be your today. Nothing will delay it. Nothing will interfere. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What a comfort. What a glorious word. Well, congregation, let this little word today teach us our proximity to eternity. This thief was still in this world when he heard those words. And yet, Jesus says, today, you'll be in the next world. We are near to eternity. Eternity is not a far-off place, thousands of miles away. Eternity is right here in Chilliwack. It's a sobering thought that, as David says, we are never more than a handbreadth from eternity. Let that be a warning. We can be in eternity so soon. Are you ready for that? So easily we can look at the penitent thief and say, well, we can repent later just like him. And twist this story into an excuse for us to go on the way we've been going. But that's not why this story is here. And don't forget, there were two thieves crucified with Christ. The one was saved that none should despair, but the other was lost that none should presume. And just as surely as today that man would be in paradise with Christ, so surely today the other would be in hell without Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you could be in perdition today. Will you not cry out to him, Lord, remember me. Remember me in grace. Let me salvation see. That grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal it unto me. And then remember that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask. You ask the Lord to remember you. You think he'll respond to this thief affirmatively, but negatively to you. No, you ask him like this thief, and you too will hear words of the comfort of eternal life for you. And dear believer, tonight there's great comfort for you in this word today. The saints' everlasting rest is not a distant thing. It follows you, as it were, around, like goodness and mercy following you all the days of your life. You're never more than a handbreadth, beloved child of God, from eternal, excellent glories with Christ. That's not presumption. That's leaning on his promise. You put your trust in this Savior. If your hope is in this Savior, this is true of you. When the day comes the Lord chooses to take you, that's where you'll be. Truly, your salvation now is nearer than when you first believe. You too, with all his own, will be translated into glory as in a moment. What a thought. What an encouragement. What a future. What a comfort to know that you're not your own. That you don't have to sort out your future by yourself and plan for the future like we have to do in this life. It's been laid out for you. The Lord has done great things for you. He's preparing you even now for that today in your life when he will bring you to be with him where he is. It's the only way you can live. What kind of hope would you have if you had hope only in this life, Paul says. Paul says you'd be the most miserable person alive. Because you went through all this only to have nothing. No, you have that hope. The Lord gives that hope to you who put your trust in him. That on that day you too will be with him in paradise. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we thank thee for these words. Please take them home to our hearts as words of warning and comfort, as we need it for our souls tonight. May these words stick fast in our hearts like arrows, Lord. And may they be used by thee to convert sinners to thee and to edify and strengthen the faith of thy people. Forgive every sin, we pray, also of this worship service. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and be with us in the week ahead. We remember once again our dear brother Peter Schenderling and ask Thee, Lord, to sustain him and comfort him and help him. We ask all these things in the pardon of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.